Please stand and open your Bibles to Esther chapter 8. The passage I'll be reading this morning is long. It begins in chapter 8, verse 3, and I'll be reading through chapter 10, verse 3, which is the end of the book. Please take into consideration that there are 50 verses that I'll be reading today. So if you have difficulty standing for that long, don't be afraid to stay seated during this reading. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews, in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time, in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with the great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews. A feast and a holiday. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear that the Jews had fallen on them. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain their mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel of the Jews, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon, and Aspatha and Poratha, and Adalia and Aridatha, and Parmashta and Arisai, and Aridai and Vaizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who lived in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pure, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim, after the term pure. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter, and of what they had faced in this matter, and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring, and all who joined them, that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written, and at the time appointed every year. That these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim would never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with a multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all the people. May God bless this reading and now the preaching of his holy word. Please be seated.
Thanks, Al. Well, I really want to commend you for standing so long. Well done. I did tell Al, since it was such a long reading, he only had to read the first 3 verses of chapter 10. That's it? Well, this end of the book of Esther ends with a holiday that is still observed among Jews today. It's called Purim. And the word pur refers to a die, or if you had two, they would be dice. Because in this, they cast this this lot, this pur, to find, to make decisions. And the person that did this, actually, was Haman. And if you'll remember, earlier in the book, Haman took these because he wanted to destroy all the Jews in Persia, in the whole empire, from Ethiopia all the way over across India. And when he would throw these, it would be like a yes or a no. So they would throw this lot, and it would say, this is the first month, no, second month, no, third month, no. And so it turned out to be the 12th month. And then they did it again for the day, and it turned out to be the 13th day of the 12th month. And that's the day that's remembered. Well, in the celebration, it's a time of remembering how these things got reversed. They were all resolved because even though that lot was being cast, God controlled everything. And that's the big thing that you see in this book of Esther. that though God specifically is not mentioned, God is not named in this book, God's hand is at work throughout the book. In fact, God's hand is at work always. God's hand is at work in our lives, and it's usually something that's hidden. God is usually working in ways that we just don't really know and observe clearly. So this idea of Purim is remembered as people of the Jewish tradition, they remember this thing that happened, which was a great reversal. Now, sometimes God does this in history. Sometimes God will do something that shows his character, and as we look at it, we see his character that reflects something that he does in the big picture. The thing that he did then was a great reversal from the decree of death that was over all the Jewish people to bringing them to another decree where they had life and they were vindicated and their enemies actually were punished. God brought about justice. This thing that God did then is still remembered, and it's a good thing to celebrate. And it shows us the bigger picture of what God did with a new decree. The great reversal that God accomplished is something that spans all of human history. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it goes through all of the things that are happening now until they're all resolved at the Day of Judgment. And the thing that turned is what God did to change from one decree to the other. So, the Jewish holiday is called Purim, and it's a time to remember how God worked to reverse the edict of death for his people. As I said, still celebrated today. When that happened, the great enemy Haman was defeated with a poetic kind of justice. We looked at him closely last week. Haman was a great example of pride. Haman was so proud. He had almost everything in the world, but he didn't have this one man bowing down to him. And he was an Agagite, a mortal, longtime generational enemy of the Jewish people. Since the time of the Exodus, since Israel came out of slavery in Egypt and were going through the wilderness up to Israel, that was when the Amalekites attacked them, and they sort of attacked from behind, and it was a cheap attack to attack the weakest. Well, God wanted the Amalekites completely wiped out. God was working through this time of Esther, remembering those things then and resolving them here. What happened is that Esther, who was just an orphan girl, a Jewess, she was selected because she was beautiful. She was put into this harem that was prepared for a year and then met with the king and then pleased the king, and she became queen. And then while this was happening, this conflict was also rising between the Jew who sat there at the gates named Mordecai and the enemy of the Jews, this man named Haman. The hostility was very evident because Mordecai would not bow to this man who was second to the king, who wore the king's ring and wielded his authority. And as the things swelled, this man Haman was murderously angry at Mordecai. And so Haman decided he was going to wipe out all the Jews. And he got the king to write a decree that on the 12th month, on the 13th day, all the people that wanted to could kill all the Jewish people from Ethiopia to India, across the whole Persian Empire. And this brought the people that were Jewish to fast and to mourn and to cover themselves with grief. And they were seeking God then for help. In all of this, there was hatred towards these Jewish people, and their enemy was strong. The enemy Haman was so strong, what could they do? He was stronger than them. Well, it took God's unseen hand to reverse the situation. And what happened there? It was changed when there was a counter-edict. It was really something worth remembering with joy after it was resolved, but the tension of it you have to feel. And to appreciate it, we should understand the situation that we find ourselves in. So as we look at this long passage, we'll simplify it, because we look at chapter 8, we see that counter-edict. There was a counter-edict that caused a great reversal at that time in Persia. And this reflects the great reversal by God's edict that is relevant for our lives. In chapter 9, the first half of the chapter, we see that the holy war was played out then at a time, and that there's this dire conflict that's still happening around us. And then at the end, there's a remembrance of the things that have happened. And we want to understand for ourselves what the great reversal that God has done in Christ means for us. How does this change our lives today? So first, in chapter 8, this counter-edict. God's unseen hand of providence, God making things happen while people exercise their free will to do what they think is good or what they know is selfish and evil. God uses all of it, and God controls it all. And so there's this perfect parallel that's shown between these two edicts. At the end of chapter 10 and in chapter 8, there were two edicts. And let me show you the things that are very clearly given to us in a contrast that were reversed. First, the king gave Haman a ring in chapter 3, verse 10. And then in 8:2, the king gives Mordecai the very same ring. In 3, Haman summons the scribes of the king. In chapter 8, Mordecai summons the same scribes. These two men are doing parallel things. Letters were written and they were sealed with the ring by Haman in 3:10 or 3:12. In 8:10, letters were written and sealed with the same ring. In 3:13, the Jews, even women and children, were to be killed on that day. In 8:11, the enemies, even women and children, are to be killed on that day. In chapter 8, Haman's decree was publicly displayed as law. And in chapter 8, verse 13, Mordecai's decree was publicly displayed as law. And then the city of Susa in 3 was bewildered because of the first decree of wiping out all the Jews. But in 8:15, the city of Susa rejoices. Something changes. In 4:1, Mordecai wears sackcloth and ashes. And then in 8:15, Mordecai wears the royal robes. So you see the two decrees as contrasts. One was established and certain, and it could not be changed. The other, just as certain, came about. These things could not be revoked. So what caused the change? That's the question that we should ask as readers. What caused this change to come about? Well, it happened on that in the center of this book where there were two feasts thrown by Queen Esther. Over 2 days, she came before the king. She risked her life, and that's where she had to go before him after not being called for 30 days. And she had to take her life in her hands, and she said, "If I perish, I perish." On those 2 days, the king asked Esther the question 3 times. First, when she requested that he attend the first banquet. And he said, "What is it that you want? What is your wish and what is your request? It shall be granted to you up to half my kingdom." And then at the banquet that night, he asks the same question. "Okay, Esther, now what is it? What is your wish and what is your request? It shall be granted to you." And then the next day, it's asked the same time, the same way, these 3 times. Between the first feast and the second feast, something happened that no human could have caused. Between the first feast and the second feast, Haman was swelling with pride and murderous rage, and he was happy because he had built a gallows that was 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet high, to kill Mordecai the Jew. And all the Jews were about to be killed because of this decree that the man who had authority from the king was wielding. Who could change it? Their enemy was so strong. Between the first feast and the second feast, something happened. The king couldn't sleep. Now, what caused that? It's God. When the king couldn't sleep, he had a sleepless night. He couldn't sleep. He said to his assistants, he said, "Bring me some of the records of the things that I've done." And they brought to him the records of his reign. And now, the reign of this guy, whose name in Greek was Xerxes, and in this is Ahasuerus, he couldn't sleep, and he said, "I want to hear about the things I've done and the things of my kingdom." So they bring it to him, and they start reading at a very specific place. They read about a time when Mordecai the Jew gave a warning to the king through his eunuchs that worked near the gate to say, there are two men that are plotting to hurt you. And Mordecai saved the king's life. And the king, in the middle of the night, is awake. And he says, well, what has been done to honor him? Now, that was an important thing. Because in Persia, as in many, many kingdoms throughout history, it's very important that the king honors those who are loyal to him. And that was the standard. If you are rewarded, it shows the king's glory, and it keeps people loyal by giving a lavish reward. Well, the next day, this murderous Haman comes back in, and he stands before the king, and he's there at the beginning of the day to work with the king. It was his job. And he starts with that conversation that you all know, and it ends with that dagger. When Haman was puffed up with pride, the dagger comes in. Do exactly what you've said by honoring the man the king delights to honor, and do that for Mordecai the Jew. Now, that was when everything in this book changes. It goes from the decree of death to God's hand at work in ways that no humans could have caused it to happen. Now, were the humans doing the things that they should have done? Yes, absolutely. But this was the turn of this great reversal, where the reverse occurred. The things that Haman wanted to do to the Jews were done to Haman and to those that he enticed as enemies of this Jewish people. It was an incredible reversal, and it all traces back to that sleepless night. God was working in ways that people couldn't have even caused. What did it accomplish? It accomplished God's plan to save his people. And what happened after the turn there was that Esther, who was in place by God's unseen hand, was able to put her life on the line and to go before the king and ask for the life of her people. And then this man, Haman, who wanted to kill the Jews, was exposed as a wicked and an evil man. And the king, all of a sudden, gives him the condemnation that he was trying to give to Mordecai. And he gets killed on the very same pole that he wanted to use to kill his enemy. It was reversed exactly. It was perfect poetic justice. Now, we look at that reversal, this great reversal, as things resolve in the book of Esther. And we see how the Jews were saved from an enemy that was more powerful through Esther, through Mordecai, but ultimately through God's unseen hand. Esther did what she could. She laid down her life willingly to be able to save her people, but she didn't have to die. God put all of those people in place. And we look at this and we can see the bigger picture. And here's the thing. In the book of Genesis in chapter 3, a decree was made over all of us, over you. And it's the decree of death. The decree of death came when Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, God said, "You shall surely die." And that is over every single one of us. What does this mean? It means that we are separated from God, we are enemies of God, because we are born in that sin of Adam, and also because of our sin, participating in this rebellion against God. Every one of us is born under the condemnation of death. And at that time, the decree went out that you shall surely die. And Adam and Eve knew that they were ashamed, that they were separated from God because they were in sin. Well, God made a counter decree at the same time. Though our sins deserve death, and that decree will not change. It's very much like the king's decree in Esther, that it cannot be revoked. The wages of sin is always death, and this hangs over every single one of us. Look at the counter decree that God made in Genesis 3 and verse 15. God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to the serpent, who is Satan, "and between your offspring and her offspring." That's a singular in the Hebrew. There's one individual that would come from the woman who would come about to crush the enemy of God's people, the enemy of God who is the serpent. How? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, when was this fulfilled? Well, Adam and Eve knew that God made this counter decree that would bring about life, that would bring this counter decree of redemption for them by getting rid of their enemy that was too powerful for them. And so whenever they had their sons, they named them in light of this decree. So they had three sons, and the names all reflect this. But in the book of Genesis, from one generation to the next, you hear this person lived, and they lived so many years, and then they died. And from generation to generation in the book of Genesis, and you see this in other parts of Scripture as well, that a redeemer would come that was kind of someone that was maybe this one that would be this counter decree, but then they would die and they didn't last. Well, when Jesus came, he was the one who could last, and he was the one who fulfilled the prophecy of Genesis 3:15. What was God's counter decree? That God would bring life through death, because Jesus had to be crushed. It wasn't a fatal and lasting death. It was a crushing of his body where he died on the cross. He crushed the head of Satan when he did that. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, this was God's great counter decree. The penalty of death has not changed. But what did God do? God satisfied the penalty of death that is over all of us by punishing him. How can we be saved from our enemies? Who are our enemies? Our enemies are more powerful than us. They are death because of our sin. They are the sin that is in us and in this world. And our enemy is also the devil. Who can save us from these? It's only this one who is at the center of God's unseen hand and his decree to make this counter decree. God's unseen hand was working in the time of Esther, and it has always been working throughout this entire time of human history. And at the very center of it, there's a turn. And the thing that changed from the reality of death being over all of us to this decree of life and deliverance is at the very center, and that's the cross. The cross is when God made the counter decree so that we could be brought from death to life, from darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, from being under condemnation to having reason to celebrate and rejoice. God's unseen hand did this. This is reflected then in what happens next in Esther, this playing out of this conflict. There was an unseen conflict in this spiritual realm, but it played out in human history in what we can call a holy war. Now, I want to be sort of brief with this, but the holy war happens in chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. When that day came about, and then there was a second day in the city of Susa, this conflict became a human conflict where the people of Susa, the royal agents, helped the Jews, and everything changed. The reverse occurred, it says in verse 1. That's the main idea here. And the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. This was justice being done. And this is what every commentator I read said is considered a holy war. During the time of Moses and of Joshua, God would command that these certain families of people, these certain tribes, were so wicked that God wanted the whole tribe wiped out. And so God commanded this for Moses and for Joshua. They were to not take plunder. They were to not leave anything left. They were not to take wives or children or anything like that, but they were to wipe it out completely, and everything that was like a precious metal was to be dedicated completely to God. And so in this passage, the decree says that they're allowed to do the reverse, but they don't. And that's an interesting thing. In chapter 8, it says that they were allowed to plunder the goods of those who hated them as a just counterpart to what they were going to do. But if you look down in chapter 9 and verse 10, it says they laid no hand on the plunder. Why? Well, because this was an act of holy war. this was an act of justice that they were carrying out against these Amalekites, these Agagites, and the enemies that aligned with them. It also lists that these 10 sons of Haman are killed. They're hanged, and they're executed. So it's a complete wipeout of the Agagites. In this thing, the reverse happened, and it was a poetic justice, and it was a complete elimination of these enemies that God gave them on that day for a time. It was a poetic justice where it was balanced. This is something that they saw in real time, in real history, this holy war. We are a part of a conflict that is still happening now. God has commanded the reversal of these things. God has commanded that the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people will be finally and fully defeated. And God made the turn and the change at the cross. The Bible says that at the cross, when Jesus died, he defeated in an open display his enemies. And they were put to open shame by what he did there. It's incredible, because what Esther did was very brave. But what Jesus did was even braver. He is our mediator that is divine. And he is the true substitute that changed everything for us. Death died for us at the cross. The decree of death was removed. And now it's like everyone who is in Christ has a certificate that says paid in full, because of what Jesus did at the cross. This war is continuing to play out. So it's already decided, but there's still a hostility in this world. There's still a spiritual realm, and this plays out in human history in real time. We are either a part of God's people being attacked by the world and by this realm of evil, or we are a part of the world as enemies of God. And all of us are in only one or two of these realities. Now, when we think about that, if we're in Christ as Christians, we are to be encouraged. If we're part of God's people, the scriptures say over and over again how this is actually very good when we're persecuted. Let me give you just a couple of examples. I have more, but I want to be brief. In Luke 6, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man." If you suffer as a Christian, the Bible says you should be happy about that. And it's a fascinating thing. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, they treated the prophets who went before you the very same way. Jesus said to his disciples the night before he was crucified, "Don't be surprised when the world hates you. It hated me first." That's the way it is. This conflict is in the spiritual realm, but it plays out in real human history. In 1 John 3, we're told, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." In 2 Timothy 3:12, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We're told over and over again, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but in this world of flesh and blood, it plays out here. And there is real persecution, there's real opposition, there's real hatred toward those who belong to Jesus. God's counter-edict in Christ has and will save us through this conflict. This is one of those things that is an already not yet reality. God has already made the counter-decree. God has already changed things so that the reality for all people is different now. Everyone that's in Christ now belongs in his kingdom, and we have been set free from the decree of death, and we will be set free from all the sin and all the enemies of God and of God's people. So how should we live in this today? How should we live in the world today? Well, we're told this in 1 Peter, "Do not be surprised by the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." So we're in a time where we're coming through it, but we know the outcome. And finally, in this passage, there is a great reversal that is remembered. The celebration, the holiday called Purim, was a time when they would make food and they would send gifts to each other, and they would have feasting and gladness and days of sending gifts to one another and gifts to the poor. This was a time when they called it Pur, this idea of the casting of the lot. God's unseen hand did this. For us, we are called to have a similar kind of celebration. What is the thing that we celebrate? What do we look at and remember with God's great reversal? Well, you would probably say it's the cross, and that's right. But there's another pillar that goes right next to it, and it's the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything for us. And what we need to do is look at it and remember. And I want to give you a few applications on this. The reversal in Esther was that sleepless night when the king couldn't sleep and everything changed. God changed everything with a decree of Genesis 3:15 and it fulfilling it at the cross. And so when we consider what Jesus did, there are several applications. First, there's a call to believe. God calls us to be joined to Jesus by faith. And we don't start naturally this way. If we think that we're good people, and if we look at the story of Esther and we read ourselves into it as if we're just the Jewish people, and there are bad guys and there are good guys, and we're just sort of born into being good guys, we're missing the point. Because in the whole Bible, the idea that we have to have clear is we are under the sentence of death. We actually deserve death because we're actually God's enemies. And in that condition, we have to be saved from our guilt. And so the very first application of looking at the change that God has made with the counter decree of the cross is to repent and believe. When the Apostle Paul was speaking in Athens, he said that God has been patient. And he said, but now the time of ignorance, of not understanding these things, has passed. Because God has made it clear by raising Jesus from the dead, giving us the proof that we need, that it's time now that God commands all people everywhere to repent and believe. And so if we are outside of Christ, we're actually God's enemies. And we will be in that condition until we repent of our sins and trust in Christ. And that's how we are reconciled to God. That's how we are brought under this new edict of God, this command that changes everything. And so the call first is to repent and believe. If you are not joined to Christ, if you have not been converted in that way, this is where it begins. You have to come to him in simple faith and say, forgive my sins. Because of what you have done on the cross, redeem my life. Let me be a part of your people and your kingdom. And he will. He welcomes you. Because he has risen, you can know that the debt for your sins is paid for. Because he has risen, you have no excuse not to come to him in simple trust. Secondly, in the book of Romans, we see at several points that this is a significant change. This resurrection from the dead, that Jesus rose after he died on the cross, this means a lot for how we live now as Christians. In chapter 4 of Romans, in verse 25, says this, he was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised for our justification. What is justification? Justification is this. God looks at you, and when you are joined to Jesus by faith, he says, you are innocent from sin because you're joined to the one who paid for it. And you are righteous like my son because he has earned it and shares it with you. And you have my favor. God says this to everyone that's in Christ. That is justification. It's completely by what Jesus did. It's outside of us and it's shared with us. Jesus was raised for our justification. And I shared this analogy on Easter. I want to share it again. It's an illustration from Tim Keller. The resurrection is this. It's the proof that your sins are paid for. Now, the illustration is this. If you were shopping somewhere and you had a bag, and you had an article of clothing in that bag, and you're walking out, and then a police officer at the door stands in front of you and stops you and says, "Wait, I need to search your bag." And you open the bag, and inside the bag is this brand new garment. And the officer says, "How did you get this? Did you take this?" And you say, "Hold on." And you open up your other hand, and you say, "Here's the receipt. It's paid in full." And to the officer, you can say, "Now go away from me." And you can walk out free. The resurrection is that for every Christian. It's the paid in full. It's the receipt that says, because Jesus was raised from the dead, your sins have been paid in full. So your enemies have no power over you. Death has no power over you. Satan has no power over you. Sin has no dominion over you. In chapter 6 of Romans, in chapter 8, we have these things that go on and on. We heard that in the children's sermon, and we read it earlier in chapter 6. The point of chapter 6 is that you can live differently now. You can walk differently now because Jesus has been raised. The same power that raised him is in you so that you can live a different life. And this is what you should do. You shouldn't dabble with sin anymore. You should live by the power of God, which also raised Jesus from the dead, and live a different life now as his people. In chapter 8 of Romans, he asks a few questions. Can we make it all the way? Or can something maybe separate us from God's love? And this is how he asks it in this section. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Do you see that second question there? First, Jesus paid for our sins. But secondly, who is to condemn us? What enemy can hold over us the power of death, the edict of death? It's something that's completely outside of us that sets us free. Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus is the one who died. Because he died, we're set free. We have the receipt. It's paid in full. We need to remember these things. We need to remember God's keeping power of what he did with this counter edict, this great reversal. And in 1 Peter, we should remember this every time we gather for worship. This should mark our lives. The logic of 1 Peter chapter 1 is that through the resurrection, we who believe are in Jesus, and because of this, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. That's why we gather for worship. That's why we gather to sing songs to God and encourage one another, because we are to live in the light and the reality of what God has done through this counter decree. This idea of Purim is reflected in what we see as the greater decree of God. And the greater decree of God is that he sent his son, and he took us from being under the decree of death, and he worked this great reversal according to Genesis 3:15. And he accomplished this at the cross and the resurrection. So now we can be set free and we can walk in the newness of this life, rejoicing. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather because of what Jesus has done. And Father, we pray that you will work in each of our lives. Lord, wherever we find ourselves today, help us to understand and to rejoice in what has been done by the Lord Jesus on our behalf to set us free from death, to give us life, and to give us security and a place in your kingdom with your people forever and forever. Lord, help these truths settle into our hearts and our minds that we can know the freedom and the goodness and the joy of them this day and in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.